So we've seen the first three, 120, 21 and 22. And we've said that the first psalm of each triplet exposes a situation of difficulty. The second focuses on God's power to keep, and the third focuses on the security of God's people in Zion and in himself. And so in Psalm 123, we come to another difficulty. We read of the difficulty faced by the pilgrims going up to Jerusalem to worship in verses 3 and 4 of this psalm. And so the people of God are going up to Jerusalem to worship. And they cry out, "Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud." In its original context, Psalm 123 was probably written shortly after the return of the exiles from Babylon. And if that was the case, Nehemiah 4 sheds some light on what was happening at this time and why this psalm focuses on the difficulties and of scorn and contempt in particular then faced by the people of God. And in Nehemiah 4, you'll read that Sanballat was angry and greatly enraged and jeered at the Jews who were rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. And so they ridiculed, Sanballat and Tobiah ridiculed the effort that was being made to rebuild Jerusalem. And Sanballat did so in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, verse 2 of Nehemiah 4 tells us. In other words, he did so publicly. This wasn't something he kept to himself. He was publicly maligning, publicly pouring scorn on God's people. And listen to the way that they showed their contempt, recorded for us in Nehemiah 4, verses 2 and 3. He said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" And Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." Each one of these taunts would have struck at the hidden insecurities and the weaknesses of the returning exiles. Their faith in God was ridiculed. Their task was enormous. Their resource was rubble. That was the attitude of the people among whom the returned exiles found themselves. They were returning back to their homeland from Babylon. They would have been full of expectation, re-inhabiting the land that they had been promised. And God was fulfilling his promise to his people, the prophecy in Jeremiah that they would be exiled for 70 years and then there would be restoration. But they're facing great difficulty. It's not meant to be like this. Not meant to be so hard. Shouldn't it be easy? Isn't this what God wants? We're coming back from into the promised land out of exile. We're facing this opposition, this scorn, this ridicule. "Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us." And just as there was this tirade of contempt and scorn at Nehemiah, there would certainly have been similar scorn poured out on those then going up to worship at Jerusalem, who passed by people of this mindset among whom they lived. And fast forward to Jesus' day, and the Samaritans of Jesus' time were no friends of God's people. And that's why the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told was so striking. Scorn, contempt, then, as God's people, is what you and I should expect in a world that's rejected God. And we see this more and more in our society, don't we? In our age as a whole, the medium of mockery is now social media. We see scorn and contempt poured out upon the gospel, poured out upon Bible believing and Bible preaching churches from many quarters. And some, as we know, are seeking to change the very fabric of our society by normalizing abnormal behavior, and to question that, even to question that, is to call down a tirade of scorn and derision and contempt. And others display their contempt through philosophies and belief systems such as Darwinian macroevolution. Anyone who doesn't follow the so-called science of the school textbooks is scorned as a simpleton. They are labelled anti-science, anti-intellectual, and they are excluded. Men such as Richard Dawkins have been on a mission to silence those who speak of a literal creation, who dare to speak of a literal creation in that context. And I can testify my own experience as a scientist working in a university. There are colleagues with whom I work who, to put it bluntly, have shown a complete contempt and a complete scorn because I believe in a literal creation and yet work in a scientific discipline. And it's not just a question of, well, you know, name calling or whatever. It goes further, it goes deeper, because apparently I'm told none of my work can be trusted. None of my work can have any value because I believe the Bible to be true. That is the sort of thing that we face as believers in our spheres of work, amongst our colleagues, out there in society. If you believe the Bible, it's beyond the pale. And that taints the way that we are perceived. And we are tarred with a brush that condemns us. But this is nothing new. It's nothing new. We're not experiencing, when we come across these people, and when you come across this criticism, when you come across this scorn and this contempt, it's nothing new. Nothing strange is happening to you. This is the way it's always been. And we can turn to Scripture to see it that way. When Paul was making his defence before Agrippa, recorded in Acts 26, Festus interrupts. As Paul was saying these things in his defence, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Why? What had prompted Festus to display such contempt and such scorn for Paul? Why was he being maligned in this way? "You're out of your mind." Well, Paul's been recounting his conversion, his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And immediately prior to Festus shouting his derision, Paul has said, "To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." You see, Paul's belief in and proclamation of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has invited this contempt and this scorn from Festus. And that doesn't surprise us, does it? Because as we read from 1 Corinthians, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What we believe, what we preach, is foolish in an unbelieving world. The dead cannot be raised. Everyone knows that. How ridiculous. And today, you see, we live in a world that's very successfully dismissed God and denies his very existence. The folly of Christ crucified in Paul's day was largely in a contempt of a deity who would suffer in such a way. It didn't fit the machismo world of Greco-Roman mythology. And the folly in our day is believing there is a God. That's the folly. And we are scorned because we believe in God, when so-called science has apparently explained everything. Of course it hasn't. But that's what people believe. And it's simply crazy then to believe that this God is the one true living God, who made the heavens and the earth, who sovereignly superintends every event in all of time, who sent his Son into this world in order to reconcile rebel sinners to himself through his substitutionary death on the cross, in which Jesus Christ made atonement for sin and turned aside the wrath of God from his people, and on the third day rising from the dead to justify all who believe in his finished work. That message is foolishness to those who do not believe. But it is the power of God for those who believe, who trust in him. But unbelief will pour scorn. It'll pour scorn on you as an individual believer if you stand up and testify that you believe in Christ, that you believe the Bible to be true, that you believe God to be the creator of this world. You will be ridiculed. You will be scorned. Because those in unbelief are full of pride in the way of their own thinking. Because their belief is the only belief that matters. Their belief is the only belief that counts or is valid. But as someone has pointed out, most of the time people only bother to pour scorn and contempt on others when they feel threatened, as did Sanballat and Tobiah. Threatened at the prospect of Jerusalem being built again when they'd had the run of the show. Why else do people bother when they are otherwise at ease and proud, if it's not that their ease and their pride is perhaps under threat? You see, the gospel is a threat. The gospel is a threat to this prideful, arrogant, self-satisfied life. People do not want to think about God. They know he is. Romans 1 makes that clear. We don't have to persuade anyone that God exists. They know. Every person knows God is. They deny it, but they know in their heart God is. Romans 1 makes that clear. But they don't want to think about God. And so they put the Lord out of their minds, to the back of their minds, and they fill their lives with their own beliefs. Their arrogance and self-satisfaction. And they scorn those who follow Christ to appease their own guilty conscience in an ultimately vain attempt to dismiss God and to retain their ease, which they may do successfully in this life, in the fleeting years of it, before they must give an account before him and face the consequences for eternity for their unbelief. So let me ask you a question. Has your soul had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud, like the pilgrims going up to Jerusalem to worship God? They'd had more than enough of this contempt, more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. One of the dangers, one of the problems of facing this tirade of scorn and contempt is the danger that we become very weary, the danger that we can be tempted to take the easy route, the easy way out, that way of capitulation that we give in, we give up on what we believe to be true. We begin to think that these people, well, perhaps they've got some validity. Perhaps there's something in what they're saying. There's so many of them saying this. There must be some grain of truth there. It would be so much easier if we didn't hold quite so strongly to our belief. And what harm is there in a little compromise? Do I really need to believe in a literal creation? Do I really need to say that I believe in a literal creation when I'm asked? Does it really matter? Couldn't I make the Christian message a little more palatable for today's hearers? A little bit easier to swallow? One less obstacle? That's precisely what so-called progressive theologians have done. And liberal theology, it's given preference to the world's philosophies and ideologies, and it's watered down the gospel such that what's left is no gospel at all. Because, you see, doing away with a literal Adam does away with the literal Christ. It's as simple as that. If you have no Adam, you have no Christ. And if there's no Adam and no Christ, there is no gospel. And then there is no hope, and we may as well pack up and disappear back into the world. Likewise, doing away with the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ takes away the whole premise and the whole basis of justification. If Christ did not physically, literally rise from the dead, we are still in our sins. And there is no hope for us. So we may just as well pack up and disperse. But God did make the heavens and the earth. We've sung of it. And we can read of it in Scripture. And we can see the evidence for it in the world around us. God is the Creator God. He spoke and this world came into existence. And Christ did rise from the dead, literally. Physically, he appeared to 500 witnesses. Irrefutable truths. And yes, it does matter then. It does matter what you believe about these areas that are so often the reason for scorn and contempt. And what's your response then when facing those difficulties? How do you respond to scorn and contempt? And that's where the psalm helps us. So we've seen then that we're going to be subject to, we will experience this scorn and contempt. How do you respond? Well, the answer is the first three verses of this psalm. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. How do you respond to scorn and contempt? Wherever that scorn and contempt is coming from, whether it's coming from colleagues, whether it's coming from family, whether it's coming from neighbours across the fence, doesn't matter where that scorn is coming from. How do you respond? Where do you turn? You turn to God. You lift your eyes to the one who is enthroned in the heavens, to the one who is transcendent, who is exalted over all, to the one under whose feet are all things, to the one who is ruling, to the one who is reigning, who is omnipotent, to the one who is surrounded by an innumerable host, proclaiming without ceasing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That is where we lift our eyes to, my friends. You lift your eyes to the throne of God itself. And you can read of the glories and the transcendence of that throne in Revelation 4 and 5. And read those verses and reread those verses and read them again. See again a glimpse of the glory of God. And you'll see there, seated at his right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, who became a real man to rescue and to reconcile and to redeem and to ransom and to save his people from sin and from death and from hell. And there is a real man seated on the throne of heaven, a real man who endured shameful scorn and contempt. He was beaten, he was scourged, he was mocked, he was despised, he was rejected, he was stripped, he was crucified, he was abandoned, he was forsaken. He who was without sin, and who he was made sin, he became sin. And the full cup of God's holy wrath against the sin that he was bearing, he drained and he died. Apparently defeated, but actually victorious, because on the third day he was raised from the dead, literally and physically, as we've said. And he ascended into heaven, and he is seated, enthroned in glory. Before him every knee shall bow. So you see, as you suffer scorn and contempt from whichever quarter you're getting it, family, friend, colleague, neighbour, whatever, as you suffer that scorn and contempt, your Lord and Saviour has been there before you. And as you lift up your eyes to the one who is enthroned in the heavens, you see the one who has endured far worse than you're enduring. We are his servants. He is our master. If the world hates you, Jesus said, know that it hated me before it hated you, in John 15. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So we look then, when you face scorn and contempt, you cry to God for that mercy. You're at your wit's end, you've had more than enough. You look to the Lord. You look to the Lord for that protection and for that provision, in exactly the same way as the servants look to the hand of their master, the maid servants to the hand of her mistress. In other words, we come before our God with no rights of our own. We have been redeemed by God. We are called to serve our King. We owe our all to him. And we lift our eyes then to him who is enthroned, knowing that the one that we serve is not only transcendent over all things, but he is also our merciful and great high priest, ever living to intercede for us. He is able then to sympathize with you in your weakness, when you are facing that scorn, when you are facing that contempt, when you are facing that ridicule for knowing Jesus Christ, for daring to say that you belong to Jesus Christ, you believe in the resurrection, you believe in the God who created this world. You believe that he is your Saviour. Well, he's able to sympathize with you in that weakness that you face and you suffer when you're scorned, when you're ridiculed. He's interceding for you so that you would not fall, so that you would have that courage to be true to him without compromising. And he is the God of all grace, who is able to make all grace abound towards us, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. And so we ask for his mercy, or better translated, his grace. We ask for his mercy, his grace. Come to him in prayer. Tell him the way it is. You've had more than enough of this contempt and this scorn. You plead his grace. Plead his unmerited favour in your hour of need before this throne of grace to your great high priest. Grace sufficient for the hour of need. That's what you need. Grace to endure that scorn. Grace to endure that contempt. Grace to endure that mockery. Not a removal from the situation, necessarily. Not even a change in the situation. But grace to cope with the situation. And grace to cope for the day. To endure the scorn and the contempt today. And we note that the scorn and contempt is attributed here to those who are at ease. The pilgrims going up to Jerusalem to worship God at the feasts that are recorded for us, for example, in Leviticus 23, as we saw last time in Psalm 122. They were being derided by the wealthy in the land who felt secure. The haughty, the self-exalted ones who look down on God's people. Again, those who have this pride in their unbelief and self-satisfaction. And they may well be at ease in this life. They have all they need. They're self-sufficient, they're independent, they're free-thinking, so they like to think. They're wealthy, they have no need of God or his feasts, they have no need to trouble themselves. And that composed, my friends, a genuine threat to God's people. And I say that because it posed a threat to another psalmist, Asaph, in Psalm 73. He says, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Why would we be envious? Why would you be envious of such people who pour scorn and contempt from their position of ease? Well, Asaph goes on, "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence.'" Have you ever thought that? Have you been tempted to think that? You see the ease of those around you, and think of the scorn and the difficulty and the struggle that you have in comparison. Because you're following Jesus and you want to be faithful to Jesus and to the gospel, and all you're getting is knockback after knockback and ridicule after ridicule, scorn and contempt, and you've had enough. But as with Asaph, we need to get our thinking straight. And we need to perceive the end of such people. And that's where Asaph goes in Psalm 73. They may have great ease in this life, but this life is fleeting, and what really matters is eternity and our eternal destiny. Asaph's thinking was corrected when he went to the sanctuary. That's when he perceived their true destiny and their destination. It wasn't until he worshipped God. It wasn't until he lifted his eyes to the one who is enthroned in the heavens that he saw things as they really were. His focus was taken off the ridiculing, self-satisfied, wicked, living for themselves. Those who are pouring scorn. He stopped looking at them and he looked to God. And that's when he perceived their end. Focus on God. Focus on who he is. Focus on his holiness. With Asaph then, lift your eyes to the one who is enthroned in the heavens. That's how you respond to scorn and contempt. Because you see, when we've lifted our eyes to the one who is enthroned in the heavens, we start to see things far more clearly, don't we? And we cry to him. And we speak to him and we ask for his mercy and for his grace. And he lavishes us with that mercy and grace. And we begin to see things more clearly. And we're reminded again of our privileges. And we're reminded again of our joys and our delights that belong to us in Christ. That those outside of Christ, should they remain outside of Christ, will never know. In spite of all their apparent ease in this life, their destiny is destruction unless they would turn and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Someone has asked, well, how should we look to the one who is enthroned? To which the answer given, stand where you can see him. Stand where you can see him. Have your gaze fixed upon him. Spurgeon said, we must use our eyes with resolution, for they will not go upward to the Lord of themselves. We're not inclined to look to God, are we? We're not inclined to lift our eyes to the one enthroned in heaven. We're inclined to look downward or inward or anywhere but to the Lord who is enthroned. We look to the difficulty. We look at our circumstances. We look at the storms around us. But we need to look to God. Stand where you can see him. And Spurgeon goes on to describe 8 ways. We'll just cover these very briefly. 8 ways in which we should look to our God. Reverentially, because he is enthroned in the heavens and we're on earth. So we come to him reverentially, look to him reverentially in awe. Come to him, secondly, obediently. Come to him in doing his commandments. In other words, as we've seen in James, be doers of his word. Fulfill that royal law of love. Thirdly, come to him, look to him attentively, watching for all that comes from God. Be attentive to him and to his word then. Look to him attentively. Fourthly, look to him continuously. Never, you're never off duty. No, he's never off duty. Delight to serve him in all things continuously. In everything that you have to do, do it as to the Lord continuously. Look to our God, fifthly, expectantly. In other words, expecting that he will supply your need, because that's what he's promised. He's promised us to be your succour and your comfort and your safety. And so wait upon him for his mercy. He will provide that grace sufficient in that hour of need. Sixthly, look to him singly. Don't put your trust anywhere else. Don't look anywhere else. Don't put your confidence anywhere else. Look only to God. Seventhly, submissively. You're waiting patiently for the Lord, seeking to glorify him. Submit to his ways. His ways are not our ways. We need to submit to his ways in our lives. So look to him submissively. And finally, eighthly, look to him imploringly. Imploringly, hoping then that mercy will soon abate the rigour of affliction, as Spurgeon puts it. Mercy will soon abate the rigour of affliction. See, we need the grace of God to see clearly in times of difficulty and scorn and contempt and stress and pressure. We need God's grace to be reminded of our eternal destiny and not to get caught up in the here and the now, not to be envying, not to be compromising with the scornful and contemptful around us when we've had our fill of scorn and contempt. When we've had enough and don't think we can keep going, we require the grace of God, don't we? So don't seek to live by your own wit or by your own wisdom, because you will fail. You need God's grace. You need God's mercy to endure in those days and ultimately to endure through to the end, when he will return and we will see him as he is. And so go to him. Lift your eyes to him. To him who is enthroned in the heavens. And ask for his mercy. Ask for his grace. Because as you do so, you come to a great and sympathetic high priest, to whom we are to come boldly and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. He is the God of all grace, who called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And after we have suffered a while, will perfect, establish, strengthen and settle you, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:10. So in the words of the writer to the Hebrews, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. But respond rightly then to scorn and contempt. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has been through unimaginable scorn and contempt, and is able then to sympathize with us in our frailties, in our suffering, in our difficulties. And although, Lord, what we are called to go through is nothing in comparison with what the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered, yet it is still very real to us and still cuts us, Lord, to the heart. And how then we are in need of your grace, in need of your mercy, in need of your help. And how we thank you that you understand and that you sympathize and that you provide all grace sufficient in the hour of need. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us to lift our eyes to Jesus. Help us, O Lord, to lift our eyes to the one who is enthroned in the heavens and to the one who is coming soon. O Lord, we long for that day when all scorn and contempt will be over. But give us grace until that day comes, until we see you as you are when you wipe away every tear. Keep us faithful to the end. Help us to endure without compromise. And let us adorn the gospel with lives lived for Jesus, faithfully and consistently, for your honour, for your glory, in your power, in your grace and strength, and for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.